unfundamentalist Christians. Unfundamentalist Christians is an organization, according to their website, that is all about love. They say in their section of their doctrinal confession, in one of their articles, it says, Christianity is supposed to be all about nothing more and nothing less than living a life of love, compassion, fairness, peace, and humility. Okay? In their confession statement, there's no mention of truth, as if truth were in opposition to love. Yet they make dogmatic statements as truth without the authority of scriptures behind them. Quote, the belief that throughout history God chose to introduce himself in different ways into different culture streams is more reasonable, respectful, and compassionate than is the conviction that there is only one correct way to understand and worship God, end quote. That's a dogmatic statement. They're claiming truth. They go on in that page to not define that love in any way corrects error with the truth. These statements alone on their website undermines that truth is absolute with an absolute statement. I mean, does this bifurcation of truth and love seem appealing to you this morning? As if you can have love without truth? While the website had much to admire, there was also much to be concerned over, because there was an undermining of the scriptures in order to promote parts of scripture and God himself that was much more palatable to them. They presented an edited view. Often that is what people want. They want a God, or they want a Jesus according to a picture they have in their minds, and they reject the parts they don't like. And this is no doubt why God told Moses, make no images of me. Their website causes us all to evaluate how we understand love. Makes you think, well, what do I think about love? Let me ask you this, how do you understand love today? I think large pockets of culture have a sentimentalized view of love. Love is being made to feel special. That, to them, is love. Or they have a romanticized view of love. Love is being allowed to express yourself without judgment. Or they have a consumeristic view of love. Love is finding the perfect fit for you. In the popular mind, though, for sure, love has little to do with truth and holiness and God's authority. This understanding of love can creep into our own hearts as those who confess the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's not the love in the Bible. Love in the Bible is holy. It makes demands. It yields obedience. It doesn't delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 6. Louis Burkhoff, that great systematic theologian, locates God's love in God himself, as the Bible does. He says, in distinction from the goodness of God in general, it may be defined as that perfection of God by which he is eternally moved to self-communication. Since God is absolutely good in himself, his love cannot find complete satisfaction in any object that falls short of his absolute perfection. He loves his rational creatures for his own sake. Or to express it otherwise, he loves it in them himself, his virtues, his work, and his gifts. That's our Creator. Does God desire, friends, first and foremost, our happiness and our comforts on earth? Is that what God is most concerned with? Or is he most concerned with our holiness, seeing his character in us? What does God's love look like in our lives? What forms does it take on in times? Well, there are several passages that show how God demonstrates his love, how he shows his love. And one of those unique ways, and sometimes surprising ways, is in his correction, his correcting love. Take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to be in verses 4 through 11 this morning. You'll find the text in the Pew Bible on page 1171. And it will help you to have a Bible open with you this morning as you study with us. And if you don't have a copy of God's Word, just see me after the service. I'd love to give you one. I've got some stored in my study. I'd love to give one to you as a gift today. As you're turning to Hebrews chapter 12, let me give you some background. Hebrews was written to weary, mostly Jewish believers in Christ who were facing harsh rejection, the confiscation of their property and other persecutions because they proclaimed that Christ alone is God's way of salvation. In order to be a true child of God, a true child of Abraham, was to come through Christ, through the seed of Abraham, by faith in Christ alone. This book is an exhortation to keep focused on all that Jesus is for them, and in doing so, they will know they have shared in God's promises of salvation and eternal life. Our context now is in that in latter part of the letter where the applications come in, the exhortations toward them in light of who Jesus is and what he's done. So he just reminded them in chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, that Jesus is the source of their faith and the one who perfects their faith. But at the same time, believers should continue to believe and keep their eyes on Jesus. The race won't last forever. This marathon won't go on forever. And knowing there is a great reward ahead should motivate them to keep running this spiritual race. Remember in verses 1 through 3, you can see there, Jesus is presented as the supreme exemplar of faith. And the main point is that the race must be run with endurance until the end. The Bible teaches perseverance of the saints. Of course, this is all by his grace. Now, let's pick up now in verse 4 of chapter 12. He says this, "In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons and daughters. My child, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a child. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons and daughters. For what child is not disciplined by their father? If you're not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true children. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it." This is God's word. Amen. So as the last sermon I preached, and you can see it here again, endurance is a key theme in chapter 12. And the original audience was reminded in verse 4 that they have not yet suffered as martyrs, not yet. And the illustration of training athlete in this chapter goes on deeper. And the difficulties these believers face should be interpreted not as God's punishment, but should be understood as fatherly discipline, verse 5. And verse 7 is key for our understanding the further teaching here. Look at verse 7. It focuses in on a central idea. The readers are to endure discipline as those loved by God. Discipline, in fact, demonstrates that readers are true children of God, seen in verse 8. They should gladly submit to it, verse 9, because this discipline is for their holiness and leads to the training in righteousness, verse 11. So that's how we see it applying there to the original audience. But what about us? Here, what's the point for us? If you have your outline in front of you in the bulletin, here's the central point for us if you're taking notes. In love, God disciplines his children through trials for the purpose of holiness. In love, God disciplines his children through trials for the purpose of holiness. Therefore, believers must endure hardship as their training unto righteousness. Believers must endure hardship as their training unto righteousness. 2 points in a short summary this morning: God's love and God's purposes. And I'm going to unpack those now. Let's get into the point one. Point one, thinking about that believers must endure hardship as they're training unto righteousness. Point one, by remembering how encouraging God's love is. By remembering how encouraging God's love is. First subpoint, remember his love sustains you. Remember his love sustains you. The section here begins in verse 4 with a not yet reminder. In their struggle against sin, they have not yet struggled to the point of shedding their own blood. God in his grace has kept them alive. God has sustained them another day in the race. And their struggle with sin here appears to be the temptation to give in to the social pressure and thereby avoid persecution, to stop claiming Christ alone. The temptation to avoid persecution or to abandon the faith is ultimately the temptation to submit to sin. Al Mohler noticed something critical here. I wanted to read it to you. He said the not yet in verse 4 is critical. Although some Christians might not yet have experienced physical persecution, it remains a real possibility for all of us. We must always remember that comfort we know now is not guaranteed to last forever. Things can change quickly, and in many parts of the world, they do. Almost instantly, countries change regimes, constitutions, or law enforcement approaches. Persecution of Christians can happen anywhere at any time, and it can quickly lead to the shedding of blood, end quote. Brothers and sisters, in our walk with Christ, we have not suffered as Christ has suffered. If you go back to the previous verses, Christ suffered all the way unto the death. Nor will we ever suffer as much as Christ suffered. Christ suffered as the only one who was perfectly innocent. And we deserve justice for what we've done against God in our own lifetime. But we have not even gone to the point where we have suffered unto death. All of us have been rebels, though, against God, our holy Creator, doing what we want. The Bible says the cost of that, the wages of sin, is death. And Jesus, though, never sinned. Today, if we are alive as believers, or even if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, let me say it like this. It is by the sustaining grace of God that you're alive today. Every day is an opportunity to be thankful that we are not in hell for our sins. God has sustained you another day. Praise God, he's kept us alive for the purposes of his kingdom and glory. If you're not a believer, maybe you should think about that. Whose kingdom are you living for? Your agenda or God's? God's people live for his agenda. God sustains us for those purposes, and it's by his love he does so. We have not yet died. We still have life, an opportunity to worship God. Second, some point, remember his love adopted you. Remember his love adopted you. And that's seen in verse 5. Look at verse 5. It's a quote of Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12. And the author takes that proverb written to a son and applies it to all God's children under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This encouragement, now you know why I get that point in this subpoint here, in this first point. This encouragement talked about in verse 5 is instruction for God's children. The encouragement of that proverb quoted is instruction for God's children. It's an encouragement. So God's word is uniquely applied to his children. And let me note this. I want to keep emphasizing the theme here of true children. You have to be born again. You must be a child of God. You must be, by his grace, adopted into God's family. You don't have a right. You and I lost that. We were sinners. But only by the grace and saving grace of God can we be his children. Without the regenerating grace of the Holy Spirit, without being born again spiritually, God's word will not be understood by you. It will pass you by. It will be strange to you. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 13 and 14, we speak these things, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, explaining spiritual things to spiritual people. But the person without the Spirit, the natural fallen man, dead in their sins, does not receive what comes from God's Spirit, because it is foolishness to him. He is not able to understand it, since it is discerned spiritually. Maybe you're here this morning and God's word makes no sense to you at all. It ever dawned on you, you've never been born again. You should ask God for spiritual eyes to see spiritual life so that you might discern His Word. We become God's children, friends, by the grace and the will of God. One of the great errors of Arminian doctrine is the teaching that we believe on Jesus in order to be born again. That is not true. We are born again so that we can believe on Jesus. Our souls need new life. This is the Scripture's description. New life, new eyes, new ears. How about this? A new heart. God moves as He wills, friends, showing mercy on whom He will have mercy according to His sovereign, holy, wise plan. In love, Ephesians 1, verses 5 and 6 tells us that He predestined believers to adoption. It says in love, verse 5, He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with His pleasure and His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has freely given us in the one He loves. Salvation is grace alone. In fact, Scripture never speaks of faith, present or future, as the reason God chose someone. In Ephesians 1, 4, and 6, Paul says, in love, He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace. If election and adoption were ultimately based on our decision, it would diminish God's love, cheapen His grace, for there would be some merit on our part, and diminish the glory that is due to Him for our salvation. Give God all the glory for your adoption. It's by His love, His kindness towards us that we're saved. Give Him all the glory. I did all the sinning. He did all the saving. Give Him the glory. Here's the truth. We are not God's children until by grace we have been saved, declared just on the basis of Christ's merit on our behalf, which we receive by trusting in Him alone and not ourselves and our own claims to righteousness. Put them down. We have none. Jesus is the perfect righteous one. Our God brings us into a family relationship through Jesus Christ alone. By His grace alone. Do you remember how John's gospel describes our adoption in chapter 1 of John's gospel, verse 12? It's called a right given, making it now a privilege. Our children have to be reminded at our house that TV and media time is not a right that they have. It's a privilege. How much more of a privilege, friends, is given to us in being a child of the living God? It was never our right. It is a privilege given to us by the mercy and love of God our Father. This is not a privilege available. This is not a privilege that everyone has. I would say it like that. Paul says in Ephesians 2:2-3, that those who don't believe in Christ are sons and daughters of disobedience, children of wrath. My friend, let me ask you this. Which child are you today? Do you know God is your Father? Do you know that He has accepted you on the merits of Christ and you are clinging to Jesus alone today? Do you know Him as your Father? Are you still a child of the evil one? Believers and followers of Christ, verse 5 tells us, as His loved children adopted by the grace of God, do not make light of the Lord's discipline and do not lose heart when He rebukes you. What he means is, do not show little regard in valuing God's correction of you as His child. Don't walk away from Jesus because things get tough, because Dad had to rebuke you and correct you. Don't walk away. If we don't understand our problem as being discipline that comes from the Lord for our good, we cannot profit from them as He intends for us to do so. This is for our encouragement. Discern your suffering as still from the goodness and kindness and grace of God to guide you and conform you more to the image of His Son. He owns you. If you're a Christian, He bought you. You belong to Him. Let's put away our autonomy. Let's put away our selfishness. We belong to Jesus if He has purchased us by His blood. We now die to self and live for Him. The spiritual weakness mentioned in this verse is not that of taking our problems lightly, but of taking the Lord's discipline through them lightly. You see the difference? See, we take our problems seriously, don't we? But what the temptation is to take the Lord's discipline lightly. It usually is because we take our problems too seriously that we take the Lord's discipline too lightly. Our reactions cannot be right if our view of what is happening is not right. We have to discern that. We have to see it through the lens of Scripture. Our focus is on the experience sometimes rather than on our Heavenly Father and on what He wants to do through us in that suffering experience that we're going through. Next subpoint. Remember, His love corrects you. Remember that His love corrects you. Verse 6. So let's define discipline, because the text mentions discipline. Let me bring some clarity. Today, when people hear the word discipline, they most likely think of negative forms of punishment, like spanking a rebellious child. For others, it sounds restrictive of freedom and joy. To be sure, discipline is not always a pleasant experience, and verse 11 says so, right? I never woke up as a kid, man, I sure hope Daddy just wears me out with the belt today. I never wanted to pursue that. I tried to avoid that. My brother, at times, I thought, man, he must really like them, because he got a lot of them. Discipline is not always a pleasant experience, but actually the word discipline has a much broader, more positive meaning than unpleasant punishment. Discipline and disciple share the same Latin root and are tied closely to the idea of education and order. The disciple is a student, one who participates in a certain discipline, who learns a profession, or who masters a body of thought. Such a person has his or her life ordered under or by the rules of a trade. The same is true of athletes who abide by the rules of their sport. And the same is true with a church. The church is a place where everything in the gathered services should be done decently in order, 1 Corinthians 14. And that order is necessary for edification. Everything we do is a matter of discipline. The structure of our services, what we allow, what we do here, the preaching of the word, this is all part of our discipline. We're disciplining ourselves. So discipline has a positive note to it. And the same is expected of individual believers. We are to, the Bible talks about avoiding even the appearance of evil. There's commands given to us all over the New Testament that call us to a disciplined life in the faith. However, when we're not disciplined in our walk, sometimes our Heavenly Father has to come and help us get back on track. Going into verse 6, we learn that not all discipline is due to sin, but some discipline is given to wean believers away from sin. Lord, I didn't go, but you was about to. You ever seen, those of you who've had little children, they may not go full blown across the line, but they'll get as close as they can. And sometimes we have to correct them and even to get them from doing that. It's part of God's training, plan for His children so they may grow to be more like Jesus. So God strips away idolatry from us by showing us how bankrupt they are. When God takes away that thing we have elevated above Him, He's not doing this to hurt you and I. He's doing it because He loves us. And He knows that idols lead to death. So through faith, friends, we are joined to Christ and we have union with Him. And all that He is and has is ours now. We are one with Christ by faith in Him. And that bond is unbreakable. Our union with Christ is an established fact. That's what He's been talking about in this letter. Guaranteed for all by eternity by the indwelling of the Spirit. However, when we sin, our union with Christ is not in jeopardy, but our communion with God is. We can grieve the Holy Spirit. We can impair certain graces in our lives. We can encounter His correction and discipline. I remember God taking away and chipping away idols out of my life. Is there anything more painful than seeing someone's idols stripped out of their hands, especially a believer? The Lord strips that away and you see that pain and all that suffering that comes as a result of putting our stock and treasure in something above Jesus. I remember God taking away sports from me, romances, other elevated comforts in my life to get me refocused on Jesus. I'm so glad He did, because I was headed in some bad directions at those different points of my life. Can you think of those in your life where the Lord worked in your life through suffering and revealed to you things in your life that by grace now you can say, I'm so glad He changed my trajectory at that point of my life. You know, some of you know I almost married the wrong person. Some of you know I almost made the wrong investment. I almost wrecked this part of my life, but God in his mercy crushed me for my good. Praise God for that. When you're suffering, friends, when you are frustrated in life, when you're exhausted from the things of this earth, that such as rejection or disappointment, do not give up on your walk with God. Remember, that kind of reproof and frustration and difficulty and suffering in your life is evidence that you are being loved by God. Verse 6 tells us that God disciplines and even punishes his true children. He reproves them. His chastisement is not a sign of God's anger, but of his favor and acceptance. I'd rather have that discipline than eternal discipline for rejecting his son. Beloved, many tend to think that things happen to them by chance. The truth is, things come into our lives by the sovereign intentions and purposes of the Lord. Not all things are good, but all things are for the good and edification of those who love God. And Paul says that in Romans chapter 8. Let me give some application. What are ways we take wrongly, what are ways we wrongly regard God's correction in our lives? Yeah, I'm talking about our perception. Let me just do some application on how we can perceive, because I think the author here really wants to correct their perception. They have a perception problem. He says, you're seeing this correction and discipline and suffering and persecution as if, as evidence that you need to walk away from Christ. I'm telling you, this is because God loves you. So he's correcting a perception. You've got to see it right. Help him get 20/20 vision back on this situation. So let's work on our own perception this morning. And I have to give John MacArthur credit. He gave me some good helpful stuff here on this. Some ways we can wrongly regard God's correction in our lives. Well, we can become callous to God and his word, so that when he's doing something in us and for us, we don't recognize his hand in it. When we're calloused and cold and bitter at the Lord, you know, God's discipline will harden us instead of softening us. Sometimes when the Lord is disciplining and correcting us, we need to pray, God, get the sin out of me. I want to come with an open hand, not with a closed fist, Lord. Whatever you want, I yield. Don't become callous. We can treat his discipline lightly by complaining. So there's callousness, there's complaining. And I tell you, there's been times I think I've earned a doctorate in complaining. I have been a professional. How about you? You ever just, maybe you don't broadcast it at church. Hallelujah, praise the Lord, everything's great. But maybe under your breath in traffic, or when you're dealing with a dog that's just gone crazy on you, or a child that has pressed every button that particular day, or a spouse who just can't seem to get it. That complaining can rise up in our lives, whatever that can be. When we complain, we forget God, and in fact, our attention is on him in the wrong way, instead of showing patient endurance with the situation that God has given us. Like the hero saints, we grumble, and we do not. And when we do that, we do not accuse God of anything wrong. At least, not in so many words, but complaining to God amounts to just that: believing he's doing something not quite right. God, can't you just fix the situation in my life? Get it right, God. And fretting comes from nothing but disbelief, lack of trust in God to do everything right, especially for his children. We can prevent God from accomplishing his desired result through discipline by questioning. So there's, it could be calloused, grumbling and complaining, and then there's just questioning. You know, like complaining, questioning shows a clear lack of trust too. I think it's good for our hearts to go before the Lord and God, ask him, Lord, reveal to me why. Show me, reveal. That's different. But like, how about this? When a child is continually asking a parent why, and some of us have kids that do that, and some of us, when we were children, we were really gifted at that, driving our parents crazy with the questions. But why? They're not really looking for a reason often, but actually challenging the parent to justify what they want them to do or not to do. In exactly the same way, our questioning God implies he's not justified in doing what he is doing to us. So even when we recognize his discipline as discipline, we may question whether it is the right kind or the right severity or the right length or has come at the right time. So if we spank our child, we may think that going without supper would have been a better punishment. Or if we give ground If we ground a child for 2 days, we may think that withholding his allowance for a week would have been a more appropriate discipline. You see, a parent's discipline, of course, is never perfect. We need to recognize that God's discipline, though, is always the right discipline, the perfect discipline. And the author is going to get to that in just a little while. He talks about the father's discipline as best they can for their good, but as best as they could for our lives. But God disciplines for our ultimate, here's your key theological word, eschatological good. To conform you to the image of Jesus Christ and to help you endure all the way home. Perhaps the greatest danger in regarding God's discipline, friends, is lightly is carelessness. This is the last point here on that application. Carelessness. When we do not care about what purpose God has in the discipline, or about how we can profit from it, his discipline cannot be effective. It becomes like a blessing that we misuse. We give it, he gives it for our benefit and his glory, but we do not use it for either. We thwart its purposes with spiritual indifference. Some of you are going through trial, after trial maybe, and the Lord keeps knocking, and maybe just indifferent. You're not answering the door. He keeps sending those things towards your life, maybe just ignoring it. Instead of saying, I yield, you're still going about your way. Friend, do not do that. Do not go about the Lord's discipline in carelessness. So how can we be encouraged in God's love when all we feel is suffering at that point of our lives? How can we be encouraged in God's love when all we feel is suffering? I will tell you the main thing is this, and I mentioned it before. If God didn't love you, he wouldn't discipline you and I unto holiness. He would merely give us over to our sins. We'd be like Pharaoh. He'd just give us on over. How can we be encouraged then in God's love while suffering? First one I want to give you. I got 1, 2, 3, 4. 4 things to encourage you in God's love when you feel suffering. The first one, and it should be the most obvious, is this. Think on Christ. It is looking to Jesus. And don't you ever, you and I should never forget this. It is looking to Jesus that enables us to function in God's gymnasium, in the race, the spiritual race that he has set out for us. It is looking to Jesus. It takes away self-pity as we consider what he endured for us without complaining. If he endured infinite suffering and loss for us, we should be able to endure finite grief and loss, knowing that God is working behind the hateful evil to bring out some good in our lives. If we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, we will come through the pain and experience with the deeper peace that can be the result. So think on Christ regularly. Keep the gospel front and center. Next, think on the benefits you have right now. Think on the benefits that you have right now, even while suffering. Because believers are considered children of God, we experience many of the benefits of adoption right now. As children of God, we have the privilege of an intimate relationship with God through his Son. And we call God our Father. We don't have to live a fearful life of slavish obedience to sin. But now, here's a benefit. We are free to experience the joy of living as heirs to all the blessing that God desires to lavish upon his children through Christ Jesus our Lord. Next, think of the benefits you will have later. Think of the benefits you will have later. We who are adopted by God experience some of the blessings and benefits of being his children now, but we will not experience these blessings fully until Jesus returns. So we need to put on our seatbelt. If I could get ready for that ride, or if we're using the race metaphor as used here, we need to lighten our load. There's a race that's ahead of us. Jesus has not come back yet. We have not reached the end. On the one hand, we are now God's children. But on the other hand, we groan inwardly, waiting for the day when the full blessings of our adoption are experienced. Romans 8:23. So think about what's to come. Lastly, think of the sufferings that will be no more. Think of the sufferings that will be no more. You know, in the interim, the lives of God's children will be marked by blessing, but also by suffering. Jesus told us that. We shouldn't be shocked. We are, but we shouldn't be. And these sufferings, Paul promises, are not worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed at Christ's return, Romans 8:18. And that will be the day when God himself will wipe away every tear from his children's eyes, and when death, mourning, and crying, and pain shall be no more. Praise God. Let's go to point two. In love, God disciplines his children through trials for the purpose of holiness. Therefore, believers must endure hardship as their training unto righteousness. Point two, how do you do that? By remembering how holy God's purposes are. By remembering how holy God's purposes are. Verses 7 through 11. Now look at verse 7. The verb there, endure, functions in an imperative sense. Believers are to endure hardship as God's training and discipline. First subpoint, he faithfully parents his true children. He faithfully parents his true children. In verse 7, we are reminded that God is treating us as his children and in his training and discipline. It should be obvious we expect this from him as our father. And verse 8 reminds us of the other side, that if we are not disciplined, we are not loved, we are not true children of God. You see, God has shows his love for the world and that he gave his only begotten son, his one and only son. But God also has a peculiar love for his bride. Do you know that peculiar love? Have you experienced that saving love? Maybe someone today thinks that they are a believer, but you have never known God's chastening. Friend, you should stop and think about whether or not you are an actual believer. God's discipline comes to his children. Do you know his correction and discipline? See if God is allowing you to go in a way that you don't see other genuine believers going. Why isn't the Lord correcting you? Are you his child? Today is the day for any and all. And I've got wonderful news for everybody here. For anyone who would ever repent of their sins, take God's side against their rebellion, and trust in what Jesus alone has done for salvation, you can know forgiveness of sins, acceptance from God, be justified, and know him as your heavenly Father. Jesus Christ came. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was born of the Virgin Mary, and in him was no sin, and he never sinned. And he lived the perfect life. He not only never did what was wrong, he did all the things that were right, his merits. And with that perfect life of obedience, he went to the cross to die on there to suffer for the sins of anyone who would ever repent and trust in him. So that he is paying for their sin, for their guilt, all that laid upon him. And God raised Jesus from the dead. If you believe that, you know this is what Jesus did. Knowing that Jesus has been raised from the dead, God will save you. He'll forgive you and wash you. Friends, do you know God's love today? I'm inviting you here this morning, this day. If you don't know Christ, today is the day. Turn from your sins. Cry out to God and say, I have no hope except Jesus. I put my complete trust for all eternity to be saved in Christ. He alone did it all. And God will save you. Cry out today. Ask God to forgive you through Christ. Speaking of how God faithfully parents his true children receiving discipline, Billy Graham said this: just as a child needs correcting, so God's children need correcting. Many children today are growing up without discipline, he says. As they become adults and the discipline of job and family demands are placed upon them, they do not know how to cope. Today's children need discipline to be useful members of society. Likewise, God's children need discipline to be useful members of his family, end quote. Friends, we have to humble ourselves and admit we are but his children. In order to be useful for the kingdom, there's going to be times we need him to correct and discipline us. He faithfully parents his true children. Next subpoint, his way is the way of life. His way is the way of life, verse 9. So verse 9 goes again from that lesser to greater argument that happens often in the letter, the book of Hebrews. The logic is this: a human father, in verse 9, disciplines, and they get respect because normally a child understands that there is a line that cannot be crossed. Friends, I tell you, I knew better than to try my dad. There was a line I knew, oh my goodness, it is over if I cross that line. That's the experience. He's talking about a father, a normal, a regular kind of experience here between a father and a child. My father would not put up with disrespect. And I thought for sure I was about to get knocked out a time or two. I probably should have been. A good earthly father disciplines, and the children respect those boundaries. So the argument is, how much more should we submit to the perfect, infinite, unlimited one who has perfect wisdom, who knows all, the one who corrects us unto life? How much more should we submit to him? I mean, I love my dad, but my dad's not like God. I think my sons love me, but I'm not our heavenly father. How much easier is it for us to submit to his discipline, who's perfect? God does not discipline his children to destroy. That's what the author's trying to get them to understand. God's not trying to destroy you. He's not against you. He's for you, so that you may live. That's the language he uses there in verse 9. For life. God's correction does not jeopardize our life, but it is the pathway on which life is realized. Do you understand me this morning? I'll say it again. God's correction does not jeopardize our life, but it is the pathway on which life is actually realized. The way of sin leads to death. God's guidance is the way of life. God is the Father of our spirits, and he guides us to eternal life. Next subpoint. His goal is to reproduce his character. His goal is to reproduce his character. The goal is spelled out there in verse 10. Our fathers discipline as best they can. They're not perfect. Children, if I could just talk to the children and young people in the room this morning. Look at your parents. Your parents who are trying their best to guide you. Trying to follow God. Make a mental note. Remember to give them some grace. Okay? They have to parent you. One day you will critically think of them. You evaluate them. Well, why didn't you do this? You know, you get a little older, you think these thoughts, you start evaluating your parents. And then likely one day you will have children and think, wow, mom and dad did the best they could. This is hard. This is hard work. Okay, that's just a sidebar there. Our fathers discipline as best they can. And parents try to parent their best, but God disciplines for our good. He's perfect as a parent, so that we may share in his holiness. The text says there's one kind of holiness, friends, God's holiness. He is both the source and the measure of holiness, which is separation from sin. His greatest desire for his children is to share his holiness with us, that we may be filled up to all the fullness of God, Ephesians 3:19. Because the experience that we'll know one day of complete, full holiness in his presence, friends, I want to explain to you this. I want you to know this. It will be the experience of perfect happiness. To know and experience God in his fullness with perfect bodies will be perfect happiness. To be in his presence. You think things on this earth are amazing. You think things on this earth give you joy. They won't compare to being seen face to face with God and seeing Christ in heaven. And he'll be ours for all eternity, and we'll be his. The only way we can be separated from sin and thereby partake of his holiness and be filled up with his fullness is to be conformed to the image of his son, which requires that we accept his discipline as his children. Positionally, we already are by justification, we are holy. If you have trusted in Christ, if you repent of your sins, you are positionally justified, declared righteous in his sight on the merits of Christ. But practically, here on earth, our holiness is just beginning, which is the work of sanctification, making us holy. You see, friends, what we learn about love in this great passage is love does not equal unconditional affirmation. Love entails the relentless pursuit of what is for our good. Love entails the relentless pursuit of what is for our good, and good according to God. And our good is always growth in godliness and holiness. That is for our good. Those whom I love, Jesus said to the church at Laodicea, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Revelation 3, verse 19. Beloved, through faith, we are joined to Christ and have union with him, and that bond is unbreakable. Our union with Christ is an established fact, guaranteed for all eternity by the indwelling of the Spirit. And when we sin, as I mentioned earlier, our union with Christ is not in jeopardy, but our communion is. John Calvin, he put it in a very interesting way, a phrase that God, while not ceasing to love his children who are by faith in Christ Jesus, can still be wondrously angry toward them, Calvin said. God will never hate us, but he will mercifully frighten us with his wrath so that we might shake off our sluggishness, end quote. See, Christians can sometimes, isn't it good, Christian friends, to have the fear of God kind of reestablished in our hearts? Where we haven't had reverence for God? And all of a sudden, God brings that discipline, and we're awakened to a reverence for his holiness. And those areas of our Christian life that were so sluggish, all of a sudden, we are up and ready to go. I can remember just that my dad could snap his finger when I was doing wrong. And all of a sudden, I'd pop up and have that, I could see his eyes. His eyes would grow a little bit bigger. And there was that sense of like, whatever I was up to, I better stop it. God puts that reverence for his holiness in our hearts, and he brings that discipline to us so we shake off that laziness, shake off that selfishness, shake off that sin that so easily entangles us so we might be trained unto righteousness. Let me do some application here. Parents, let us learn from our Heavenly Father. If we never correct our children, we are not actually loving them. We are actually hating them. I mean, rebuke means to tell another person their fault in love. It's not loving to laugh at rebellion and sinful attitudes in our children's lives. There's nothing funny about that. We're not helping them, we're hurting them. Parents, when was the last time you gave loving biblical rebuke and correction? I want to challenge all of our parents to go home today and talk about ways that you can improve on this in your home, because there's always room for growth as parents, isn't there? There's always room to grow in that in our lives. Church members, remember that in your lifetime, here at this church, we may be called upon to exercise church discipline. It is incredibly unpleasant. Verse 11 is right. But we must obey Jesus and demonstrate love in the truth. Jesus taught, he commanded the disciples to teach other disciples to obey everything he has commanded them. Not just to go make disciples, but teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. And that entails Matthew 18, 1 Corinthians 5. But we should tell every member of this church that Jesus is more important than they are. Jesus is the most important. Take Jesus' side on all issues. Remember that the elders should only bring clear cases to you, and if we are, you should know we do not look forward to it, and we do not find any other recourse. But church, remember, that's also part of God's plan for his church. Friends, are you walking further toward holiness or away from it? How do you know if you are? Today, I want you to seek out another church member, one who will be lovingly honest, and talk about that today. Examine it by the scriptures so that you might walk under righteousness. You'll notice there in verse 11, he reminds us, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. But later on, it produces a harvest of righteousness, right living, and peace for those who've been trained by it. You know, some commentators noted that these frictions, these tensions, these persecutions and difficulties would have likely have produced quarrel and frustration among the members of this congregation. And he was reminding them that if you yield to the Lord's discipline, it will produce a peace over you and in the life of the church. I pray God would mark our congregation with that kind of peace and righteousness. Well, let me conclude. Do you know God's love? Read Hebrews 4, Hebrews 12, 4 through 11. Do you know his love? Do you know his purposes? Read Hebrews 12, 4 through 11. Let's pray.